Read from Luke's Gospel and chapter 22, reading at verse 39. I referred to this passage this morning. Jesus, of course, has been having that Last Supper with his disciples, but that has now concluded. And so we read at verse 39. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." Well, there are many different angles from which you may come at the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And I want to come at the sufferings of Christ this evening from an angle that you might not have considered all that much before. I want us to think about angels. Now, I guess we naturally associate angels with Jesus' birth. We naturally associate angels with Jesus' resurrection. We naturally associate angels with Jesus' ascension there on the Mount of Olives when those two angels also appeared. Perhaps we don't naturally associate angels with Jesus' sufferings, but angels are associated in the Bible with Jesus' sufferings too. And I think that our appreciation of those sufferings can be enriched by coming at them from this particular angle. And so there are four ways then this evening. We're not confining ourselves to this passage. We'll be dotting around a little bit. But there are four ways this evening that I want us to associate angels with the events of Passion Weekend. And first of all then, angels required. That's the first heading. Angels required. So come with me for a moment to a Jerusalem olive grove called Gethsemane, and it's very late on a Thursday evening, and four men are there in that olive grove. Three of them are sleeping. The other, Jesus, is most definitely not sleeping. Indeed, there's a terribly stark contrast, isn't there, between the peacefulness of the garden setting on the one hand and the turmoil in which Jesus is engulfed that night. Of course, we mustn't overstate what was happening in Gethsemane. He was not yet bearing our sin and bearing the wrath of God due to our sin. The decisive transaction to secure our salvation, that would happen the next day at Golgotha. In Gethsemane, Jesus is rather grappling with the prospect of atoning for his people's sins. So we mustn't overstate Gethsemane, but at the same time we must do justice to this profound agitation which flooded his soul as he grappled with the prospect of Golgotha. And that profound agitation, then, it comes across in several ways. It comes across in his posture. Mark tells us that he fell on the ground. He fell on the ground. We talked about David this morning. This posture of Jesus in Gethsemane, it's somewhat reminiscent of David in 2 Samuel 12. There, David's son is desperately ill. His condition is irremediable. The life is ebbing out of him. Later on, of course, David will be heartbroken about the death of another son, Absalom, whom we thought about this morning. And Absalom, of course, was a nasty piece of work. Absalom deserved all that came to him when he met that gruesome end in the forest. This son, on the other hand, whom David is mourning in 2 Samuel 12. He's a sweet, innocent little baby. He hasn't tried to usurp his father's throne. And so David here is beyond heartbroken. He's in pieces. He's beside himself with grief. And how does he express it? He expresses it by lying prostrate on the ground, we're told. And Jesus does the same here in Gethsemane, because he's experiencing a similar level of inner turmoil as that soon-to-be-bereaved father there in 2 Samuel 12. It comes across in his posture. Then again, it comes across in his speech, his prayer to the Father. It's a remarkable prayer, isn't it? Jesus prays that the cross won't happen. Let's be in no mistake. That's what Jesus prays. He prays that the cross won't happen. Now, I know he ultimately prays, your will be done. And that's so important that he adds that petition, your will be done. But we mustn't skip over the petition that precedes it. Let this cup pass from me. What's the cup? It's the cup of God's wrath. It's what's going to be poured out on him at Calvary. I mean, this is a mind-boggling request, isn't it? In an eternal covenant with his Father, he has committed himself to dying on the cross. He has undergone the seismic upheaval of the incarnation in order to die on the cross. In the latter stages of his public ministry, he has repeatedly announced that he's going to die on the cross. He has rebuked his disciples for failing to comprehend that he's going to die on the cross. And now, after all of that, and within touching distance of the long-awaited event, what's he doing? He's asking that he might not have to die on the cross. Another indication of just how deeply troubled our Savior is. It comes across in his posture, it comes across in his speech, then again it comes across in his bodily functions. We're told by Luke the doctor that Jesus perspires. Now that fact alone is striking. This is a cold night. We know it's a cold night because just down the road in the high priest's courtyard, they're warming themselves beside a fire. But Jesus isn't cold. He's perspiring. And of course, it's worse than that. As he perspires, blood is mixed in with his sweat. We know, don't we, that there's a very intimate connection between our souls and our bodies, so that what's going on in the one has an effect on the other. Most of us have experienced this, haven't we? Mouth ulcers and headaches and other physical symptoms that are real and objective, and yet they are caused by stress and anxiety. Well, that's what's happening to Jesus here. Only for him, the physical symptom is way more extreme than a mouth ulcer or a headache. It's blood dripping out of his pores, because for him the underlying stress and anxiety is way more extreme. So I'm saying then that in those three ways, Jesus' inner turmoil, the intensity of that inner turmoil really comes across. But then there's another way, and it's the little detail that only Luke tells us, and it's in verse 43 of chapter 22. He tells us Jesus' inner turmoil is so intense, he required an angel to come and strengthen him. It's a tantalizing little reference, isn't it? How did the angel strengthen Jesus? Well, we're not told, presumably with words. What words did he use? I mean, the angel couldn't say to Jesus, like some of you parents might have said to an anxious child the night before an exam or a dental appointment or something, don't worry, it won't be as bad as you think it's going to be. Because, of course, for Jesus, it was going to be as bad. It was going to be every bit as bad as he envisaged that it was going to be. Perhaps the angel simply pointed Jesus to the joy that was set before him in the language of Hebrews 12:2. Perhaps he pointed Jesus to the ministry of the eternal Spirit, through which Jesus would be enabled to offer himself without blemish to God in the language of Hebrews 9:14. Perhaps he assured Jesus of heaven's support for and interest in what Jesus was doing. Perhaps he said, look, Jesus, the inhabitants of earth might be oblivious to what's going on here. They might be indifferent to the fact the Son of God is in their midst, undertaking a mission of eternal and cosmic significance. But we inhabitants of heaven, we're on the edge of our seats, Jesus. We're rooting for you, Jesus. We're cheering every step that you take toward that cross, Jesus. Perhaps the angel strengthened him with words like that. We don't know. But whatever the angel said, I just want us to appreciate what an astonishing moment this is. This is the eternal Son of God we're talking about. He created the angels. He was accustomed to the worship of angels. And yet his determination to save you and me has now taken him into this new territory where he requires the help of angels. I'm one of those people who likes to hit the supermarket kind of early evening when they're just discounting a lot of the kind of fresh products and putting all these yellow stickers on them. And I'm known for kind of coming home with stuff that actually no one in the family likes, but it's just that, you know, sense of achievement that you've got it on offer, you've got it at a discounted price. But I would be naive, wouldn't I, if I walked out of Sainsbury's kind of with my arms full of all these discounted objects saying, wow, Sainsbury's are so kind, they're just so kind putting an offer on all these things. I mean, at the end of the day, Sainsbury's is a commercial giant. Discounting a few hot cross buns isn't going to hurt Sainsbury's. And we can perhaps think like that about Jesus. And we can say, well, Jesus is a giant. He's the eternal Son of God. And yes, we know he's taken our human nature, but still, because of that underlying divinity, saving us didn't really hurt him. He could sail through that. It was a walk in the park for him. And emphatically, we have to say this evening, it wasn't a walk in the park for him. Saving us hurt him. It took him to the limits of what he could bear and beyond the limits of what he could bear. So that here we are, and we're only in Gethsemane. This is only the outskirts of his passion. And yet already, he's in such a state that an angel is required to come from heaven in order to strengthen him. And so that's the first thing. To notice in connection with angels and the sufferings of Christ, angels require. But then notice with me, secondly, angels relinquished. Angels relinquished. So Jesus accepted angelic encouragement and strengthening as he made his way toward the cross. But the Gospels indicate that he could have had more than that. He could have had more than mere strengthening and encouragement from heaven's angels. He could have had a full-blown angelic rescue mission. I mean, that's what he himself says, isn't it? I'm thinking of that moment, still in the Garden of Gethsemane, presumably just a few moments after the angel has come and strengthened him. And as the posse from Jerusalem bears down on him, and as the disciples are panic-stricken, start reaching for their swords. Remember what Jesus says, Matthew 26:53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? He could have had that. He could have had a heavenly delegation of 72,000 angels sent to him. And they would have made light work of that mob from Jerusalem that had come to arrest Jesus. But he didn't go down that route. He relinquished the angelic rescue mission that he could have called upon. You know how the writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, verse 2, he marvels, doesn't he, at the fact that Jesus endured the cross. That's the verb he uses. Jesus endured the cross. Despising the shame, he endured the cross. Now, why is that such an amazing thing, that Jesus endured the cross? Why is it such a big deal that he made it all the way through to that point where he could cry out, "It is finished"? Well, we could answer that in different ways. We could answer that question by focusing on the cross itself. And we could say, well, it's amazing Jesus endured the cross because the cross was so dreadful. It was so horrific. It was so unbearable. That's why it's amazing he endured it. And that, of course, is absolutely true. But we could also answer the question in a different way. And we could say this: it's amazing Jesus endured the cross because he didn't have to endure the cross. It isn't like he didn't have alternative options. 12 legions of angels were on standby, poised to swoop down as soon as he gave the word. He didn't have to be arrested. He didn't have to be condemned. He didn't have to be flogged. He didn't have to be mocked. He didn't have to be crucified. You know what it's like when you go to IKEA? And when we go to IKEA, often we just want to go to the restaurant to get some meatballs or a cup of coffee or something. And the first time you go to IKEA and you just want to go to the restaurant, you think, don't you, that you have to walk through the entire building in order to get to the restaurant at the end. And it takes about half an hour kind of to go through all these bathrooms and kitchens and all the rest of it. And it's only on the second or third visit that you realize you don't have to slavishly follow the arrows all the way through. There are all these doors that give you shortcuts to the restaurant. And they don't advertise these because they want you to walk all the way through, but there are all these doors out. Well, for Jesus, there were doors out. He didn't have to slavishly follow the arrows all the way to Calvary's cross. At any point, he could have pressed the eject button. He could have pulled the emergency cord. He could have cried out, "I'm the Son of God, get me out of here." He could have called on the angels. But thank God, he never did. That's why we're here this evening, as saved men and women washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's why we have a gospel to sing about and a gospel to proclaim to the world, because Jesus didn't call down those angels. We live in a society, don't we, that craves heroes. It's why there's such a fixation with celebrities and all these magazines full of pictures and banal pieces of information about what these celebrities have been doing. Our society craves heroes, and I'm saying here's a true hero. This Jesus Christ, this one who said, "Stay there, angels. Don't come for me. Leave me alone to face this nightmare ordeal, because I've got people to save. And I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going back to heaven until I've done everything that's necessary to save these people." What a hero Jesus is. He just keeps on putting one step in front of the other on that road to Calvary, even though he just had to say a word and the whole thing could be over with. He keeps on going, he keeps on going, he keeps on going, because he wants to save us, because he wants to be the substitute for our sins, because he wants to fulfill his Father's mission. And that determination trumps everything else. What a heroic Savior we have in Jesus Christ. Angels required, angels relinquished. But then thirdly, notice with me, angels removed. Angels removed. So Jesus wouldn't be rescued by angels, we've just seen. He was too determined to save his people. However, we have seen that he would accept their encouragement. He would accept their support. He would accept their strengthening. That's what happened in Gethsemane. And of course, Gethsemane wasn't the only occasion that it happened. We're told, aren't we, by Mark at the beginning of his gospel, Mark 1:13, that in the wilderness, after being tempted for 40 days and 40 nights by the evil one, angels came and strengthened Jesus there. So in the wilderness, Jesus was strengthened by angels. In Gethsemane, Jesus was strengthened by an angel. And we can understand why that was necessary in both those incidents, because both those incidents were fearsome for Jesus. They both took it out of him, and you can see why he needed angelic strengthening. But surely, if there was one place above all others where Jesus needed to be strengthened, if there was one place above all others that cried out for an angelic visit to help and succor Jesus, it was Golgotha, wasn't it? It was Calvary. I mean, think of those dreadful 3 hours of darkness that descended there. Boy, Jesus could have done with a heavenly visitation then. a bit of what those Bethlehem shepherds had once experienced, watching their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord came down and glory shone around. Oh, for an angel to come and bring a similar illumination in the midst of that terrible darkness at Calvary. But when Jesus needed it most, no angel comes to strengthen him. There were lots of people present at the cross. Soldiers were there. Religious bigwigs were there. Passers-by were there. Women from Galilee were there. Lots of people were present at Calvary. But not one single one of heaven's angels. They were conspicuous only by their absence. Why? Why at this point Jesus most needs angels? Do angels stay away? Well, because there at the cross, the guilt of all God's people has been transferred to Jesus. And on the basis of that guilt that's now his, God is angry with Jesus. God is punishing Jesus. It's no exaggeration to say that Jesus is experiencing hell on earth. And you remember the story that Jesus had once told about a rich man who ended up in hell. And that rich man in hell, he wants relief to come to him from heaven because his suffering is so intense. But you remember how he's told by Abraham, who's in heaven, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so. And Jesus is now where that man in the story was. And so no one can come from heaven to bring relief to Jesus. Abraham can't come, Lazarus can't come, Moses and Elisha can't come, and none of the angels can come. Gabriel can't come, Michael can't come. No angelic being can come to strengthen Jesus now. He's inhabiting a realm now that's beyond the reach of angelic comfort. Angels don't minister to the reprobate. Angels don't help the hopeless wretches whom God has cast into outer darkness, and that's the position that Jesus is in now. You remember when the Israelites invaded Canaan? They were to be uncompromising, weren't they, toward the Canaanite peoples. God had placed that entire nation, the entire Canaanite people, he had placed them all under a curse. And because he had placed them under a curse, we read very solemn words in Deuteronomy 7:2, the Israelites were to show no mercy to them. They were under the curse. They were to show no mercy to them. And here at Calvary, God has placed Jesus under his curse. No one may show mercy to him now. What reckless, suicidal angel is going to dare defy that curse and show up at Calvary offering support to Jesus? This is unfathomably profound, isn't it? The one whom angels worshipped is now so comprehensively banished, so utterly rejected by God because of your sins and mine, that the angels will not now touch him with a barge pole. Angels required, angels relinquished, angels removed. But then fourthly and finally this evening, angels released. Angels released. Why is Jesus suffering? Well, he's suffering because there's this people that God has chosen from eternity on whom he wants to pour out blessings and benefits. And those blessings and benefits can only be released through Jesus' death. Remember how Hebrews 9 likens the situation to a will. You know how in a will, things are pledged, aren't they? But those things that are pledged in the will, they can only be released through a death occurring. And it's the same, the writer to the Hebrews says. With our salvation, God has pledged all these blessings and benefits to his elect people, but in order for those blessings and benefits to actually be received and experienced, a death has to occur. Jesus' death has to occur. So what are those blessings and benefits? Well, we could spend all night enumerating those, couldn't we? Think of justification, that great concept Paul talks about. The wonderful state of being acquitted, being declared righteous by the cosmic judge in the court of heaven. So that tonight we are invulnerable to any charges. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? That's a wonderful blessing released through Jesus' death. Adoption, our membership tonight of God's family. We're not simply saved objects to God, we're saved children. He's brought us into his home, into his bosom, into his closest, most intimate fellowship. We're his heirs, we're princes in the family of the living God. What a blessing that is, released for us through Jesus' death. Our membership of the church of Jesus Christ. That we are living stones in this, the greatest organism, the greatest structure in the whole world, the Church of the Living God, another blessing released through the death of Jesus. That everlasting resurrection glory that awaits us, our very bodies raised from the dust and refashioned in the likeness of the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Our lowly bodies made like his glorious body. What a prospect. Again, a blessing released through the death of Jesus. Supremely, above all other blessings, communion with the triune God. That intimate fellowship that we have day by day with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit released through the death of Jesus. And so we could go on, but here's another blessing, another benefit that perhaps we don't think about very often. The ministry of angels. The ministry of angels. Remember the writer to the Hebrews definition of angels in Hebrews 1:14. He says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? That's us. We are those who are going to inherit salvation on the day that Jesus Christ returns. And in the meantime, the writer is saying in that verse, in the meantime, angels serve us. Angels minister to us. We saw this in the experience of Jacob this morning. Or touched on that. Jacob in Genesis 32. Of course, Jesus hadn't yet died, but we know that the old covenant saints, they experienced kind of in advance, didn't they? Prematurely, the blessings that Jesus would secure for his people at Calvary. And Jacob experienced the encouragement and the strengthening of angels on that stressful journey back from exile with his uncle Laban to meet Esau, his brother. And he didn't know how he would find Esau and what Esau's stance toward him would be. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know exactly what form the ministry of angels takes in our lives. I don't need to know what form it takes. But just as Ephesians 6 indicates that much of the resistance and opposition we face in this life has an underlying demonic dimension, so Hebrews 1:14 surely is saying that much of the help and sustenance we receive in this life has an underlying angelic dimension. In ways that we may usually be oblivious to. Again, Hebrews talks, doesn't it, about entertaining angels unawares. In ways that we may usually be oblivious to, but in real ways nonetheless, angels minister to us. Tomorrow, doubtless, one way that God will help us and bless us. Yes, he will bless us in different ways. He will do it through the ministry of our brothers and sisters in Christ. He will do it, of course, most directly of all through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But another way that God will help us and sustain us tomorrow, no doubt, will be through angels operating more or less perceptibly. And my point is then that this, again, is because of the cross.
And so this is another connection between angels and Jesus' suffering. Angels are a blessing secured for me by my suffering Saviour there at Calvary. And so this evening then, let's do four things. First of all, let's wonder at the fact that angels were required by Jesus in Gethsemane, that he sank so low in inner turmoil and agitation that angels were required by him. Let's wonder at that. Secondly, let's adore the Jesus who resolutely relinquished angelic rescue and said, "No, don't come for me, angels. I'm going on. I'm going all the way. I'm doing everything that's necessary." Thirdly, let's tremble at the thought of angels removed from the cursed, desolate, God-forsaken Jesus there, bearing our sins on Calvary's cross. And fourthly, let's rejoice that the ministry of angels was a blessing released for us by our suffering Jesus there at Calvary. And let's say then, hallelujah, what a Saviour. Amen.